For our Bible reading, I would like to turn you to the 1 Corinthian Epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here the Apostle censures the mindset which existed amongst many of the believers or professed believers at Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue in our study of the second epistle of Peter, where you may recall we are looking at the verses which follow that list of very practical directions for Christian behavior and obedience. And numerous reasons are given us why these things are necessary. And in particular, in verse 10, we reflected upon the fact that the process of salvation, at least from a divine perspective, and as it belongs to the sovereignty of God, is not something that we can see or know by our natural senses. It is not possible for an individual to identify another individual as belonging to God's elect, as one chosen in Christ from a past eternity. There is no simple test that may be done in such things, neither by individuals concerning others, nor even concerning ourselves. However, we note that the election of God from a past eternity is made evident and made known by the fact of effectual calling in the course of our Christian life. And the call of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit being heard and received by us, and a response being provoked within our hearts on account of that, that it should not be to us a mere general call of the gospel, but should prove to be a particular call and an effectual call. Why, here is evidence to us that we are of the elect of God. But then what if at some points in our Christian life, as surely happens to the best of Christians, there should arise doubts and fears in our minds whether or not we are true Christians, whether or not we are deceived in these matters, whether we are genuinely saved or not, and we wonder about it. How can we know that our calling was genuine? How can we know that our profession is genuine? Well, says the apostle, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You see, my friends, the practical evidences of our Christian faith, such fruit, such virtues and behaviors have been listed for us by the apostle, are those things which will grant us assurance and grant us some confidence in the genuineness of our own profession, and likewise will give us confidence in the profession of others. By their fruit you shall know them is, of course, the test of Scripture. It is by these very things, by these practical things, that we may prove the reality of our own calling and, by extension, our own election from eternity past. And if these things then be in us, if these things are done and performed within us, it is a great remedy from this matter of stumbling described in the 10th verse. Not a complete falling away, not as though salvation was a thing that could be lost or forfeited by us, but rather, instead of proceeding through this Christian life by numerous trips and missteps and slidings and slitherings this way and that, if we would be preserved from such things, well, let us give diligence to have the fruit of the Spirit and Christian behavior cultivated within our lives. This evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look at the 11th verse of 2 Peter chapter 1, because the apostle has begun speaking of the Christian's walk, the pilgrim's progress, if we may so speak, of our Christian life through the course of this world. Here we are journeying through earth towards heaven. Here we are making progress from that time of our being called to the time of our being received up into glory, to the time of our bodily death and the life thereafter. And you will notice that as well as desiring that we should make good progress whilst here below, and that our path should not be attended by so many trips and slips and falls, the apostle is also concerned for our ultimate entrance into heaven at the last. And here in verse 11 is a still further reason and motivation why we should conduct ourselves in the way described in verses 5 and 6 and 7. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what does the apostle mean when he speaks of this everlasting kingdom? Now, you know that this is an expression that we find throughout the New Testament. You know how the Jews of old were so concerned to be a nation in their own right and to have a monarch and to be reckoned a kingdom. And they thought much and spoke much about a kingdom and envisaged it in purely practical and geographical terms upon earth. But the Lord Jesus came And he appeared upon earth, and at the commencement of the gospel and of his ministry is heard to speak and to begin to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And would exhort the people to look not to any earthly kingdom, but to something far superior. Indeed, to look for and to anticipate the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. These are certain synonyms by which it goes. What did the Lord have reference to? Well, we understand something of what his kingdom means. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is that empire, is that state over which he rules and reigns, which of course concerns his true people in every age and in every place. His is not a kingdom confined by geographical limits or by earthly borders. It is comprised and constituted of all his true people. They are his subjects wherever they are to be found. So that is his kingdom wherever they are. And into his kingdom we are called by grace at the time of our salvation and brought into that number of the citizens of that heavenly kingdom, even while we are yet still upon earth. And so in that sense, this kingdom of the Lord Jesus is one and the same thing with his true church in every place, in every age. However, it is clear that in this verse, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, the apostle is thinking of a particular stage or a particular point in the history or in our experience of that kingdom. Because you know that he is writing this letter to persons who are already believers. He is writing these words primarily to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So his readers, the recipients, the audience to these words, are those who are already saved, those who have already known that impartation of faith, a like precious faith with all the people of God, the apostles included. And so clearly Peter is not speaking about an entrance into the kingdom, meaning simply salvation, because that has already happened. He is clearly speaking of a time when the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be more evident and more apparent and more real, namely our experience of it in the life hereafter and at the conclusion of our earthly walk and pilgrimage. For it is fair to say that whilst here upon earth we are citizens of heaven, and we are the subjects of that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at present far from home. We are at a distance from where we ought to be. Citizens we are by grace and subjects. And that is made our fatherland, and that is our heavenly home and destination. But we are not there yet. We are not there yet. For the present time, we are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, in an alien scene. The apostle himself, as you know, has stressed that point in his previous epistle. Dearly beloved, he said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So, whilst Peter's original readership were indeed those who belonged to the kingdom, were made citizens of that kingdom, were admitted already into that kingdom, they were not yet at home. They were not yet witnessing and experiencing the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ at first hand. They were not witnessing the eternal, the everlasting, the timeless kingdom of the Lord Jesus, which can only be known outside of this world and outside of this time. The apostle in verse 11 is more particularly speaking of our reception into heaven at the last, when we will see and know and prove what the kingdom of God really is, when we shall behold the King in his glory, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and when we shall know that our belonging to that kingdom, our citizenship, our statehood is not a temporal thing, is not for time only, is not for this mortal life only, but is for eternity. It is an eternal kingdom. You recall how the psalmist speaks, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations." This, you see, is the nature of God's people, God's citizens, his subjects, those who belong to the kingdom that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Earth's time and history, the period of our mortal lives, is but a tiny fraction, a minuscule part of it. The full enjoyment is yet to come. The full realization is yet to happen. I find it quite interesting that the most numerous occurrences of this expression, everlasting kingdom, are to be found upon the lips or upon the pen of a heathen monarch, of an individual who thought that he had created an everlasting kingdom, who had established for himself a world superpower, an empire so great that he imagined it might last forever, and how he had to be taught differently. And listen to how he was caused to write in Daniel chapter 4. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know the circumstances that prompted him to write as he did. He was turned from his senses. He was caused to lose his wits for a season. He became as a beast under the judgmental hand of God and was afflicted in his mental and psychological health, as it would appear, for a period of time. All that came about, the king himself tells us, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was yet in his mouth, the judgment of God for his pride and for his arrogance fell upon him. And so it was, until he was sufficiently humbled and brought to this realization and caused to testify, as he does here again in chapter 4, verse 34 of Daniel, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth for ever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." There it is, you see, my friends. The everlasting kingdom of God. The kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, says Daniel in chapter 7, verse 27, "whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." It is everlasting, you see, my friends. And that means it cannot be confined to earth, it cannot be limited to time, it cannot be confined to the brief span of our mortal years. It is only in heaven, it is only in that great hereafter that we shall fully enjoy and experience the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And, fellow Christian, this evening, let me assure you, let me comfort you with the knowledge that we will be there. That every one of us, as surely as we are sat in this chapel this evening, will one day be found in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ above. It is a thing guaranteed, it is a thing assured to all the people of God. In my Father's house, said the Lord Jesus himself, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I shall come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He would have told us if it were any different. He would have spoken up if there had been any reason for doubt or question about it. But such is not the case. It is sure. It is certain. We cannot live forever upon earth. We will not live forever upon earth. And if we are the true people of God, when we quit these, our mortal bodies, that which awaits for us is none other than this, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But my question for you this evening, fellow Christian, the question really posed by the Apostle Peter in our text, is how shall we enter in? How shall we enter in? What will be the nature or of our admittance into glory? What will our reception there be like? And you might think, well, surely this is an immaterial question, isn't it? Surely to get to heaven by any means or in any state or condition is going to be so unspeakably glorious and so unimaginably wonderful, and so far in excess of anything that eye hath seen or ear hath heard or have entered into our hearts, that it will simply be superlatively great. And surely there are no degrees or levels of entrance or reception even to be thought of, are there? But our text makes clear that yes, there are. That yes, heaven is certain, and that yes, our heavenly destiny is assured, and yes, our place amongst the glorified saints of God is a thing beyond shadow of a doubt. But there are different ways of entering in. There are different conditions of reception that we might have there. Because the Apostle Peter here exhorts us to desire and to want for ourselves an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes further. He tells us to give diligence. He tells us to do these things that have been instructed in the Word of God, because he says, if you do these things, and if this is the tenor of your Christian life, and if this is your desire and ambition and practice as Christians, then the entrance that is ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be an abundant entrance, will be a rich entrance, will be a joyful entrance. You see, there are very many different ways of entering into heaven. And we need to realize this. And we need to comprehend this. The Apostle Paul touched upon it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he is speaking in verses 11 through to 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. He is speaking of Christians. He is speaking of people who are saved. He is speaking very particularly about Christian workers or laborers who seek to serve the Lord in this life here below. And he speaks in these terms. He tells us that the foundation is laid for us. Of course it is. It is unequivocal. It is beyond question. There is a foundation laid. No man can lay it No man would dare suggest anything other. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And then he describes Christians as those who are building upon this foundation through the course of their lives. And so we are, my friends. Whether we realize it or not, every day that we live, every prayer that we pray, every Christian duty or service that we perform or do not perform, everything that we spend our time doing and exert our energies upon is a work of one kind or another. And beneath our feet as Christians is the bedrock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon that foundation is the great mass of things which we do with our lives and the great plethora of activities with which we fill our 70 or 80 years here upon earth. Now, says Paul, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Everything we do with our time, my friends, everything that we spend our energies and our bodily strength and skill in doing is a work of one kind or another. And perhaps we are filling our lives with pastimes and recreation and leisure and sport and pleasures and all of this kind of thing. Well, says the apostle, it's a building of a kind, but it's not a very worthy building. It's not a very durable material. It's not a very precious activities that you are doing. If these be the course of your life, it's like wood, it's hay or stubble. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that the other things, particularly such things as the Apostle Peter has listed for us already, as adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, well, these things are the spiritual equivalent of gold and of silver and of precious stones and of durable and worthy and valuable material. These are treasures in the heavenly perspective of things. Well, all these things will be put to the test. All these things will be called to account at last amongst the people of God. And if any man's work abide, says the apostle in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. You see, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love, our ministry to the saints that we minister and do minister, as Hebrews tells us. God is aware of it, God is conscious of it, and God will not cause it to go unrecognized and unrewarded at the last. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And here now the apostle envisages those who arrive at the end of this life, who arrive at the feet of the Lord, as we might say, who come to that time of reckoning with a record of wood and hay and stubble and all kinds of worthless and foolish and insubstantial things which they have done with their life and with their time. And God will call these out for what they are and will judge them accordingly and say, here was worthless activities, here were vain and empty words, here was time wasted and frittered away upon nothingness. It will not impede our salvation, my friends. It will not cost us heaven. We shall not be lost for our idleness or indolence or misspent time and energy, but our entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be of a different nature, will be of a different order than if we had conducted ourselves differently
here below.
We will most certainly be saved, yet so as by fire. This is the warning of Scripture, and this is the truth underlying our text. If we desire to enter into heaven with joy, if we desire at the last to be received into those everlasting habitations with great delight, why then, says Peter, work towards it now. Labor towards it now. Do these things here described, he says, for then your entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be an abundant one, will be a rich one. You know, my friends, in many places in the New Testament concerning the kingdom of God, there are instructions towards us along these lines as spoken by the Savior in Luke. Strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. And indeed, the Savior goes further to give numerous parables and examples of exactly this behavior. And so he speaks of that individual who found treasure in a field, and discovering that there was treasure buried in this field, was prepared to give all that he had to buy that field. Another individual who identified a pearl as being particularly rare and precious and unique, and was so determined to have it that he considered no price too high to pay in order to have it. And the Savior says, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. He says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, that is to say, it demands exertion. And those who are willing to exert themselves will receive it and will enter in. Now, we ordinarily apply these metaphors and we apply these parables to the matter of salvation. And we say that if an individual is wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and realizes their desperate state by sin and realizes the truth of the message of the gospel and what is at stake for time and eternity, then if they have any grain of sense or of sanctified reason or of instruction in the Holy Ghost, then they must strive to enter in, and will see an entering into the straight gate and to getting onto that way, unto life eternal, to be the thing of utmost importance, to be the one thing needful, and will brook no obstacle and will stop at nothing to have it. And this application of those words and of those parables is true. And one would go so far as to say it is the principal application of it. That salvation is that most necessary, most urgent matter. Let a man do all within his power to press in unto it, to take it, to have it, to lay hold on life, as another verse describes it. And yet at the same time, I believe there is another application to those words, and one that falls in with our text tonight. You see, yes, by grace we are members of that kingdom of heaven, we who are Christians this evening. That we are citizens from above, we are the children of God, we are on our way to heaven. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We have begun to enter in, but we have not finished entering in. That process has begun, and it will surely be brought to a glorious conclusion. But we cannot rest upon our laurels now, my friends. The Christian life, if I may reverently so put it, is not some sort of conveyor belt, and if one can simply strive to get on at the farther end, one will just be carried through the rest to heaven at the last. That is no sort of a way to live our Christian life. That is no sort of an attitude to have to this intermission given us here below. No, says the Scripture, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. The kingdom of heaven demands exertion. And did we think that those exertions at the commencement of our Christian life were all that belonged to it? Did we think that was it? No, let us continue as we began. Let us carry on in that same manner and in that same frame as we had at the commencement. This Christian life is a race, my friends, to use another metaphor of Scripture. And having begun by running, we must continue to run. One does not suppose that the race is over within a few seconds of the starting pistol being sounded. No, indeed. It is a run at the start, and it is a run at the middle, and it is a run all the way to the end. And indeed, in many cases, it gets harder as it goes on. And if we are to get to the finish line, perhaps there will need to be a sprint finish. No, this striving to enter in should characterize us and should be our desire and should be our practice throughout the entirety of our Christian life. It should characterize us all the way to heaven. Let me remind you of some of these verses which speak of entering into the kingdom of heaven, and let us begin to think of it in these terms. Let us think of it as being written to Christians and spoken to Christians about how we shall conduct ourselves here below. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says? Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, luxuries in this life, and wealth and plenty in this life, and all manner of material and financial comforts in this life can be a terrible burden to the Christian, can be a dreadful impediment to Christian progress. There is nothing so likely to blunt a man's appetite for heaven as to think he has got heaven on earth already. And, my friends, we must acknowledge that relative to so many of the world's population today and to so many of our forebears and former generations, we are all incredibly wealthy and affluent and have so much of this world's goods. And let me say to you, as I say it to myself, it is hardly good for our souls. It is hardly good for our souls. So much of the Scriptures warn us against plenty and affluence and an abundance of material wealth in this life, because it will never help us on our heavenly course. It will never assist us in our progress to glory, but rather hamper us and rather hold us back. Indeed, my friends, there are those who are entirely concerned, it would seem, with this life. Amongst Christians, I'm speaking now, whose thoughts and whose desires and whose objects and activities are entirely preoccupied with their present comforts, with home and family and work and careers and material prosperity and earthly enjoyments and so on and so forth. And these things seem to occupy all their thinking and all their time. And their own physical state, perhaps, and their welfare and their health and this kind of thing. And this is their great preoccupation, greatly to the exclusion of any Christian considerations, we might say. You know what the Saviour has to say in the Gospels, and let me bring you but one example of this truth in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, he says this, verse 47. He says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye. And you might think, well, this is a strange sort of an expression to say, and what really does it mean? And yes, once again, we might apply it to the question of salvation and to impediments which present themselves to those seeking to find the way. But let me apply it now to Christians. Let me apply it to those who in this life are so preoccupied with their earthly comforts, with their present health and welfare and so on. And the Saviour would have us adjust our priorities.
And he says, if there are things in this life which are precious to us, things in this life which are we imagine that we cannot do without, and that if we lost this or that other thing, or if we had to do without it, we would be marred, we would be blighted. Well, says the Saviour, if that thing is impeding you in your heavenward course, if that thing might be proving an obstacle to your entrance into the kingdom of heaven at the last, do without it. Cast it away. Throw it away. Because what will our earthly comforts, what will our health and welfare and enjoyment of this life count for on the threshold of eternity? Why, nothing at all. Nothing at all. No, my friends, let our great desire be this: what nature of entrance shall we have into heaven at the last? To what extent is our life now, is our conduct now, a gearing up for an entrance into heaven later? To what extent are we concerned with laying up treasures there, into making provision for ourselves there, in making preparation for our admission there? This must be our goal. This must be our aim. You know, my friends, there is an analogy often used of the Christian life. There are various allusions to it in Scripture itself, and that is of the Christian life being like a sea voyage. Being like a sea voyage. And it is depicted as a vessel sailing across stormy seas towards its haven at the last. And you know, we have a real example of that in the Scriptures themselves. You remember the account of Paul's voyage across the Mediterranean that ultimately brought him to Rome. And they set out, and it is a stormy crossing indeed, and they are beset with a storm for an extended period of time, and the ship is greatly imperiled. Now, the attitude of the mariners could have been several different orders, or several different kinds. They could have thought, well, the most important thing to us is preserve the ship. We must preserve the ship. We must preserve the cargo. We must try and keep it in as fine a state as we can. And they might have been concerned to try and save every last yard of the rigging, and to save all the sails, and to save all the cargo, because those things were precious to them. But you know that that was not the case. Their great concern was to get there at all. And such was their determination that they should arrive at some port at last, that they were prepared to throw overboard the cargo, and to throw overboard the tackling of the ship, and to throw away anything that might imperil them, or that might sink them, or that might prevent them making landfall at the last. And then, as you know, they saw land, and they thought that they were going to make it after all. But then the ship sticks upon a sandbar, and the force of the following sea begins to break it into pieces. Well, now, what is to be done? They depended upon this ship, they thought, for their security. How are they going to get there? Well, you know what they did. The Apostle Paul assures them, reconfirms in their minds the word of God, and says, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was spoken unto me. And they cast themselves into the sea, and they lay hold of whatever they can, boards, broken pieces of the ship. The determination is to get there. The determination is to land. And if they must get there upon a broken spar or a bit of board, then so be it. For get there they will. And at length, of course, they come to land at Malta, and all are spared, remarkably. Some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. But what a reception! What a reception they are granted by the natives of the island. What a wonderful deliverance that they should all be there, that they should all be saved, that they should all be found safe ashore, having trusted in the word of God as spoken by Paul. Well, my friends, let me draw a parallel with our own Christian lives. And here we are upon this voyage, and perhaps we would like it to be smooth sailing all the way, and perhaps for a few Christians it is, but they're in the minority. For others of us, there are storms and there are tempests. There are all kinds of trouble and peril. Perhaps we would throw up our hands in despair. Or perhaps we would be so concerned with our worldly comforts that we would not dare to do anything or to lose anything or to cast so much as a cask of cargo overboard because they are all so precious to us. No, says the Scriptures, strive to enter in. Have the destination as objective number one. Be most concerned to get there and to enter in there. And if that means you must part with cargo, if that means you must part with worldly comforts, with friends, with family, with all that you held dear in this life, then so be it. Overboard with it. And even if all those things which you relied on for security and thought were essential to you are broken away and seem to be lost, do not despair. Do not despair, be it aboard, be it a broken piece of the ship, cling to it. Only be sure to get there at the last. Be determined to enter into that haven of rest at the last. This is the mindset to have, my friends, as Christians, always to have the goal in view, always to have the destination before us, always have this state of determination to get there. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like, the spiritual reality as well as that practical experience. Here we find him in Acts chapter 14 confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be through much tribulation, says the apostle. Of that there is no doubt. There are going to be difficulties, there are going to be adversities, there are going to be storms upon the way. But have heaven in view. Have the nature of your entrance there ever before you as a motivation, as a guide to you in this present life. Because, as he says to Peter, to Timothy rather, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Of this he was equally sure, that he would have the Lord for his support. He would have divine protection all the way. And this would aid him, and this would help him through. Listen then to his testimony in Acts chapter 20, where he says this, facing, as he was sure, capture and imprisonment in Jerusalem. He says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." You see, here was Paul receiving real warning and genuine impartations by the Holy Spirit that he was going to be captured in Jerusalem, that he was going to be imprisoned, that he was going to face bonds and afflictions. If he carried on with his Christian profession, if he carried on with his Christian labors. And there were some very well-meaning people that said to him, "Paul, you should change course. You should think about these things. You should have a regard to your health, regard to your freedom and your liberty." But Paul couldn't do it. He couldn't stop. He couldn't think for his own comforts, his own present and temporal enjoyments or rest. He says, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall there befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." So that I might finish my course with joy. You see, the Apostle Paul had that very same mindset to which we are being exhorted in our text. How shall we finish our course, fellow Christians? How shall we be at the end? What will the course and nature of our Christian lives be? Shall we finish them, encumbered with the world, beset by all kinds of sins, distracted and misdirected by all kinds of carnal concerns and persuasions? Or will we finish our course with joy? Will we have a sprint finish, so to speak? Will we, who began striving to enter in, pressing on to the kingdom of God, shall we be like that all the way to heaven? Shall we be like that to the end? Shall the conclusion of our life here below find us in that state and condition, desiring heaven, ready for heaven, engaged in the Master's service? If ye do these things, says the Apostle, ye shall never stumble all the way to heaven. And then an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Think of that. An entrance ministered unto us. An entrance ministered. It's a wonderful expression. It's not the case, my friends, that we shall get to the gates of heaven and have to knock. It is not the case that we shall arrive there and need to wait for someone's attention or to be granted admittance. No, says the Scriptures, those whose lives are fashioned after this order shall have an entrance ministered unto them. Should expect a welcoming committee. We'll find a reception line. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of an individual known only as Lazarus, whose course through this life had been attended by all manner of adversities and afflictions? All kinds of trouble had beset him, particularly financial woes. He was a beggar. And physical and health problems. He was beset by sores. And yet he was clearly a true child of God. He was a faithful, a believing Christian man. And the Lord says concerning him, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Carried by the angels. What a thought. And yet here is a promise to those who have lived after this fashion, who have endured these tribulations, who have finished their course with joy. An entrance ministered unto them. Angelic attendance all the way. Indeed, Luke speaks in another place regarding our conduct in this life and what we have done in respect of others and in witnessing to the truth. If this has been our lot and course, he says, they shall afterward receive us into everlasting habitations. We will be expected, friends. We will be awaited in those heavenly courts above. And when the time comes for our admission there, what a reception we will have. Surely this is the sort of entrance we desire into that heavenly kingdom. An abundant entrance, a glorious entrance, a joyful entrance. Well, my friends, if that is what we want, if that is what we desire, let us labor for it now. Let us be striving to enter in now. Let us be occupying ourselves now in the way described in these verses, in the pursuit of faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. For blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, whom the Lord, when he calleth us home, shall find us doing. Because unto him, you remember, who had invested his Lord's talents well, and who presented him unto them doubled at the last, to him receive that word, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. O Christian friend, this evening, let that be your desire. Let that be your design, and brook no obstacle, and allow nothing to impede you in obtaining it and in securing it. Live this life, my friends, in such a way that you may afterward receive the words of the Lord Jesus unto you and hear ringing in your ears at last, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." May God in mercy grant it to each one of us. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 817. 817, and it conveys us in verse to heaven itself, lo, round the throne. A glorious band, the saints in countless myriad stand, of every tongue, redeemed to God, arrayed in garments washed in blood. Through tribulation great they came, they bore the cross, despised the shame, from all their labours now they rest, in God's eternal glory blessed. Number 817. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.